Good morning to you each. What a joy to be with you again this morning and to continue in our study through Luke's Gospel. This morning we're in chapter 13 again. If you would open in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke 13, we'll be looking at verse 10 and following. A sinner, long afflicted, meets Jesus, is restored, Satan is overthrown, and God is glorified. Now, that's the story of our passage this morning, and that is really the story of the entire Bible. For our purposes this morning, it's also a real-life experience of a woman who is seeking God with a pure and broken heart, and we find her in the temple or in a synagogue worshiping. She's here to worship the living God, glorious and exalted, sovereign and tender. We are meant to leave this passage the way that the passage leaves us, which is rejoicing at all the glorious things that God is doing. Verse 10 and following. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. That's how we're meant to leave this passage. We're meant to leave the passage the way the text leaves us, rejoicing at all the glorious things that God has done or God is doing. There are 3 points this morning, and we begin with the healing. We'll call this, if you like, the afflicted ones, the healing. Now, this poor woman's affliction, it's not hard for us to imagine her or to imagine her condition. Maybe some of us have seen people in similar kinds of afflictions. Her affliction was not only physical, it was that. It was a physical affliction. She's bent over, she's bent in half, and she's looking downward most of her, all of her life for the past 18 years. But her affliction is also spiritual. That was the battle that she was facing. Her body bent low. And we can indeed say, with safety, that not only is her body bent low, but her spirit is bent low as well. She's tormented, this woman is. One of the things that bubbles up over and over again in the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels, is how Jesus comes specifically to those that society cares little for. And in these days, women were not particularly well cared for in society. And especially a woman who is afflicted with some kind of ailment that results in her being deformed. She looks unusual, and she is caught in all of this. And it's a big deal. Jesus comes along, totally revolutionizes the dignity of women, for they are made in God's image. And this is not the way society was thinking. This is not the way the rulers of the synagogues were thinking. So not only is it there is a sinner who is bent over, but especially there was a woman who was bent over, and that's the one to whom Jesus will come. Her spirit as well as her body. She is tormented in many ways. Pain and decay are her constant companions. And she is tormented with the sadness that attends her way. Life is not going according to her plan. And where do you find her? This is what strikes me. These are the kinds of things that bubble up when I read the scripture. This really strikes me. Where do we find her? She is at worship. She's worshiping the Lord. The question that comes to my mind is, where else is she going to go? Where else would she go? There's something to take note of there. Matter of fact, that's a thing. I want us to stand back in this passage as we make our way through this first interaction with Jesus and this woman. Is think of the word notice. And that's something for us to take note of. Here she is. She's bent over. She's been that way for a couple of decades almost. And she's in the synagogue, and she's trying to worship. Now, by now, as we've been seeing, you've been with us for a while, you've been noticing how as Luke 10 and 12 and now 13 begin to ramp up, you see more and more crowds gathering around Jesus. It's a very quiet transition that's taking place in the Gospel of Luke. But here in these chapters, I've been emphasizing this at various points. Jesus is making his way very slowly towards Jerusalem. His ministry has been out in some countrysides, and he makes his way very carefully now. So, in effect, what has happened is Jesus has set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, where he will go and soon be tried, crucified, and buried. And while all that is happening here, the crowds are beginning to swell with both friend and foe alike. They're following Jesus, and they're watching. They want to know what Jesus has to say. Most of us, all of us, I hope, are coming to the worship service week after week after week, not out of rote habit that means nothing to us, but out of real disciple-making, life-shaping kinds of routines, because we want to hear what Jesus has to say. That's why we come and we worship. That's why we come and we sing. We want to know what the living God has to say to us, which he reveals in his word. And this crowd is growing, and they're asking the same kinds of questions that people have been asking of Jesus ever since. What are you all about? Are you for real? Are you just the next revolutionary? Some other religious leader? Some unique person? What are you all about? So there are friend and foe when Jesus preaches, and they've come to listen. The sanctuary that day would have been full of people. And as we said, some to worship and some to watch. But regardless of their intent, you can see the scene. It's crowded. It's a full place. It's dusty. People are kind of shimmering about, and there's a lot happening. There's a lot of movement and a lot of rituals and traditions, and certain things always happen week after week after week the exact same way. And all of this is going on. Now, you are a woman. On the tall side, what are you, 5'6"? And she's bent over. The old translations say she's bent over double. She's got this hunchback, and she's shoulders are like this, and she's this is how she has to be. And you're lost in the crowd. Jesus can't see you. And you surely can't see him. And there is no way that you can elbow your way to the front. Women don't do that. And disabled women especially don't do that. And even if you did, had this been the temple, it's not the temple, this is a synagogue, but ritual and tradition was that this was a temple, then there's a very particular part of the temple known as the court of women. And even if you elbow your way to the front of that, you're still a long distance away from where all the action is. And here in the synagogue, Men sit on one side, women sit on the other side. Disabled people sit way in the back. She has no possible way of coming up close to Jesus. She's invisible. But the glory of the text arises in verse 12. When Jesus saw her. Should love that? When Jesus saw her. Though she was, if I may borrow from Charles Spurgeon, the least observed by men, she was the most observed by Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says, his gracious eye glanced over all the rest, but it settled on her, fixed with regard. That's what's happened. You can see the scene. She's sitting in the back, and Jesus is there, and he's teaching in the synagogue that day. He's preaching. What the text he's preaching, obviously we don't know, but he's expounding some Old Testament passage about how this text points to himself, how he is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And his eyes pass over all the rest, and they settle on the most needy one there. It's likely that there are some this morning who find themselves in this exact situation. Nobody knows. Nobody sees me. Your affliction may not cause you to be bent over double. Your affliction might not cause you to be noticed in all the ways you don't want to be noticed, like this woman. But you are hung out there nonetheless. Perhaps I'm unloved. Perhaps I'm unlovable. Perhaps I've done too much. Perhaps I've gone too far. Perhaps I am unseen. Verse 12 tells a very different story. I want you to feel the Lord's gaze on the congregation. And I want you to know for certain that he sets his eye on you. The Lord is big enough to set his eye, yes, even on you. And he does not remove it until his burning love has made you well. This woman's affliction was physical and it was spiritual. Notice this woman, unlike other people, this woman does not rush up and touch Jesus' cloak like the woman in Mark 5 who had a different kind of affliction for 12 years. Or this woman doesn't send servants out to find Jesus like Jairus does to plead with Jesus, come back to my home and save my daughter who's dying. Or this woman is not like Mary and Martha who reach out to Jesus who's way on the other side of town in the next community to the opposite direction and says, come here and save our brother, he's dying. None of that happens here. Here's this quiet, humble, overlooked, forgotten, unloved and unseen woman who comes into the sanctuary and encounters the living Christ. She sits quietly. She doesn't plead with Jesus. There's no initiation on her own. Yet the Lord fixed his eye on her. And graciously, the Lord set his love on her. Because he is the Lord who sees. But the rulers of the synagogue, they don't like that. If she represents the afflicted ones, and her second point would be the indignant ones. This woman's been afflicted by the stronghold of the devil for 18 years. And it came to an end in a moment. The problem was that moment was on a Sabbath. That's the problem for these synagogue rulers, scribes and Pharisees, these types. That's not a real problem, you understand. But that's their problem. You probably know how the Pharisees are known in history as being law keepers. They were notorious. They still are notorious. Thousands of years later, for being people who viewed themselves not only as law keepers, but they viewed themselves as gatekeepers of the law. Not only are we going to keep the law ourselves, we're going to make darn sure that you keep the law the way we want you to keep the law as well. And here is God's law, that's fine, and here is our law, keep this. That's how they think. That's how they operate. But they surely knew the law of God, and they knew the fourth commandment. Fourth commandment is all about the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do all your work. And the seventh, you shall rest. You shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your oxen, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the seas and all that is in them. But he rested on the Sabbath day, and he called it holy. They knew the fourth commandment. These Pharisees did. And they've just seen Jesus do a work on the Sabbath. And they are flummoxed. They're all turned around upside down. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal theological standard, if you will, it's in the back of the Trinity hymnal sitting nearby you, takes this matter up of working on the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath, and its purpose of rest and enjoying God and worshiping God and so on, while also recognizing that the Scriptures recognize opportunities to engage in works of mercy and so forth on the Lord's Day. So here's what it says. This Lord's Day, Christian Sabbath, is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spend that whole day in public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as to be taken up in the works of mercy and necessity. The law of God on the fourth commandment accounted for opportunities to show mercy and to do works of necessity. It's the Sabbath, and you're walking down the road and your neighbor's donkey has fallen into a ditch. The fourth commandment is clear. Help your neighbor pull that donkey up. Show mercy to him. Do works of mercy. Do works of necessity. What they've said to this woman who's just been healed is, hey, listen, I realize that you're on fire, but, you know, business hours are 9 to 5, right? And we're closed on Wednesdays. So you should just relax and be thankful and come back later. It's actually quite astonishing what they say to her. There are, and not only to her, but to the whole crowd. In the synagogue, this debate erupts in the service. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. How cold and heartless. Here's this woman whose life is stooping and life is growing downward, and she's encountered the Lord Jesus, and she's been restored physically, and she's been released spiritually. And instead of leaping and praising God with her, they say, come back at a better time. None of the rest of you, don't talk to Jesus. Come back some other time. Sabbaths are for God. It's painful to hear them. What have they done? Well, here's what they've done. They've totally missed the work of God because they've totally missed the heart of God. They can't see the work of God because they don't know the heart of God. They're not seeing the work of God in someone's life. What they've become is fault finders. They've become heresy hunters. when I first left for seminary out of New Orleans up to Jackson, Mississippi. And after a week or so of being there, our pastor from New Orleans came up to Jackson, and while he was there, he came and visited us. I went to seminary because he said, go to seminary. So I said, okay. So that was that. And he said, listen, the next 3 years or so are going to be intense and all of that, and they're going to set you on a certain course that will help define the rest of your adult life as a pastor in full-time ministry. And he said to me these words that resonated, thank you, all the way till now, which he said to me, Brian, whatever you become, do not become a heresy hunter. You know what a heresy hunter is? They're the types that see this remarkable work of God happening, and they say, you know, it's the Sabbath. That woman should remain suffering until Monday. And then maybe God will heal them. The fault finder, the person that can see, they cannot see the work of God happening in their own life, around them, in the life of others, because they know little of the heart of God. It's an unpleasant person. And that can happen easily when we place greater burdens on someone than God does. Careful you don't miss the heart of God for the one who is bowed down and stooping, afflicted. So, we've got the afflicted ones in the synagogue. There's the indignant ones in the synagogue. And then there's the rejoicing ones in the synagogue. May I be so bold as to say, these same three groups of people exist in every local church. There's the afflicted ones. There's the indignant ones. And there's the rejoicing ones. Notice lastly how Jesus responds to the crowd's faithlessness. How Jesus responds to that. And then how the crowd responds to Jesus' faithfulness. This interaction takes place here. Backing up to verse 15 again. You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the things, the glorious things, that were done by him. So, let's just dive into that briefly. There are three reasons that they are wrong in their objections to this healing. First, you're hypocritical, because you yourself do works on the Sabbath day, and you know it. Don't you untie your animal? That's work. Don't you walk your animal down to the watering hole, feed that and water that animal and bring that animal back? So let me get this straight. You would rather be sure that your animal is well cared for and healthy than you would this woman? You hypocrites, that's the first thing. Second, don't forget, she's a daughter of Abraham. This is a woman who's a child of the covenant. And third, she's been afflicted by a spiritual dominion of Satan. And Jesus is simply not willing to let the enemy win. And when they heard his reasoning, he's reasoned with them. He's laid out the argument. And they saw his power to heal. And they said, you know, he's right. He's right. Many people in the crowds that day shift their affections from the rulers of the synagogue to Jesus Christ, the ruler of the universe. Because they heard his argumentation and they said, he's right. And they watched him heal this woman who's now rejoicing and standing upright. All the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. That's the God-centered response that Jesus is looking for. That is the culture that he wants to cultivate in a church and its community life. That's the kind of heart for God that he wants to cultivate in every one of us individually. What is God doing? What is it that God is doing? When you see the works of God in someone's life, do you rejoice and do you bless God? God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. And within his order, within the way that he does things, he brings healing to people. He brings new life to people. He brings things that were dead to things that were alive. When you see the works of God in someone's life, do you rejoice and do you bless God? Most of us struggle with pride and with envy probably more than we want to think we do. And that's a sure way of testing oneself. Do I rejoice in the works of God? And do I glorify God in the works that he has done in the lives of others? In the parable that came up last week, in the fig tree, in the vineyard, we saw Jesus metaphorically examine the fig tree and find no life there. Here in the synagogue, not metaphorically, but really, he looks about a vineyard of a different kind, and he set his eyes on a woman of faith, and the people rejoiced in the goodness of God. I want to close this morning with a series of implications, a series of ways that this text can help lead you to prayer, a way of loving our congregation, and a way of loving your neighbor as yourself. So here's one implication. First, pray for many people to come to Jesus Christ for healing. Pray for many people to come to the Lord for healing, a spiritual healing. Pray for many people to come and have an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And keep coming yourself. Keep coming yourself for healing. Keep coming yourself for this encounter with the living God. Sometimes that healing is slow in coming. Sometimes God moves in ways that frustrate us in terms of his timetable. Say, do it now, Lord. Why are you not? Sometimes the providence of God is confusing, and rarely is the providence of God according to my timetable. But I have learned to trust, and still learning to trust, not only the providence of God, but his own timetable as well. Keep coming, keep coming. And keep praying for the Lord's gracious eyes to set on the one who needs his mercy. Another implication would be for us to have an eye for mercy and for the needs of others. I'll bet you can look around and find that person who clearly needs a Christian brother or a Christian sister to restore them. People are hurting. People aren't what we think they are. People are far more adrift than we might think they are. Nobody's got it together. Look about and see who needs words of encouragement, who needs words of conviction. But you can look around and see that person. Restore them. Be the one that God sends forth to restore that person. And when someone reaches out to you, or you become aware of someone's struggle, addiction, loneliness, unrepentant sin, the struggle for sobriety and holiness, the fight for faith, the time for healing is now. Don't drive them away. Don't drive them away by requiring more of them than Christ requires of them. And the hard part is also, don't require less of them either, because that's not loving. But point that person to the one who can truly heal, and maybe even walk beside that person. Maybe be a surprising voice in the wilderness for them, to walk with that person as they go until they encounter Christ. Another implication, maybe this will be our last one. Let's be a people who rejoice in the glorious things that are being done in our community. Spend your time looking for those things. Let the joy of the Lord settle on you as it settled on the woman in the synagogue that day. It's not a parable. This was a real woman in a real place, in a real synagogue, at a real moment in time. And the love of God was set upon her. And many saw it. Let the joy of the Lord settle as much on you and on your heart as it does, perhaps on the church as a whole. And watch how God changes the people when they are committed to glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a closing hymn that you're undoubtedly quite familiar with. It is called Amazing Grace. And there's an alternate line in there, a refrain that we will sing about my chains being gone and being set free. That's the whole theme of this glorious hymn. I want us to stand together in a few moments after I pray. We're going to sing this great hymn. And let's look about and let's see. And let's do our part to establish the kind of community that sees those who are hurting, that their chains may fall off, that they may rise forth and walk with Christ. Let me pray. Our Father, You are a God of amazing grace. We bless You and thank You for the kindness and tenderness of Your mercy. Lord, we would pray that Your grace would so establish itself in our midst that we would rise from this place, all of us, rejoicing at all the great things that You are doing. Help us to see Your healing hand that falls on someone. Would You come, Lord Jesus, and set Your loving eye on us. Draw us close. Bless us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. elders will be up front. If any of you wish to have a time of prayer with any of the elders, they'll be making their way up front. Now would you receive the Lord's benediction? Now grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father.